Welcome everybody back this afternoon. Appreciate everyone being here as we continue to worship our God on this Lord's Day. This morning, we talked about the importance of overcoming temptation and the need to be able to examine our weaknesses and our strengths, to examine where when we walk throughout this world, the trials that we face, the issues that we face, there's all kinds of sources of temptation and the need for us to make sure we're always aware of ourselves. And the application of, as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of disciplining ourselves and bringing ourselves into subjection to the Word of God, making sure we understand what God's will is, making sure we know that God has given us what He wants for us to do. He's given us His guide. He's given us the means by which we can be made free. But I'd like to ask the question this afternoon, as we consider wisdom and as we consider the need to know God's Word, you know, there are times where we come across people all the time that they believe in God. They have faith in God. They believe in Jesus. And yet, their lifestyle and the things that they choose to engage in, you'd think that they may have never read a word of the New Testament. May have never actually heard anything about disciplining themselves and bringing themselves into subjection of the Word of God. And a lot of that has to do with a concept that a lot of people put a lot of stock into, in the idea that wisdom and knowledge of God's Word can come maybe without the Bible. While the Bible is a good source of knowledge, it's not really how we can know God. There's a lot of ways that we can know God. But they wouldn't argue with the need for wisdom. They wouldn't argue with the need to have knowledge about God. There are tons of passages that discuss the wisdom and knowledge being such a crucial thing for us to have. Solomon deals greatly with wisdom and knowledge being more precious than anything in this world. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 13, Solomon says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." The her here is wisdom. "Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Solomon describes wisdom, and of course, wisdom is the application of knowledge, as being more precious than anything of value in this world. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 21, he says, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be a life to your soul and grace to your neck. You will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Solomon describes wisdom, and again, that includes knowledge, as being profitable, as being valuable, and it keeps us safe. It preserves us. Not just our bodies, although Solomon certainly applies that, in that those who are going to be serving God, they're going to be watching out for themselves. They're not going to be putting themselves perhaps in dangerous situations. In Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 5, Solomon says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Solomon emphasizes the importance of gaining wisdom. Understanding is connected to that idea of wisdom. Understanding truth, understanding God's word, then leads me to understand how to use God's word in my life. That's wisdom. And the knowledge that it preserves my soul, this is part of the reason why Solomon emphasizes it so much. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, Solomon says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." Notice how Solomon is describing this, and I want to emphasize that hidden treasures part. You know, we have a phrase for people that go deep sea diving and they go digging and they take metal detectors with them on the beach. They're treasure hunters. Some people devote their entire lives to this pursuit of discovering treasure. And it's not necessarily just about getting rich. For a lot of people, it's just this passion that they have for digging up something that is lost. Something valuable that somebody buried once upon a time and has been completely forgotten for 1,000 years. Solomon says, seek wisdom, search for her as hidden treasure. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon's already established this. You will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. You will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Solomon paints really a picture of two contrasting individuals or groups of individuals. You have the upright that walk in light. And of course, light carries with it the idea of purity, of innocence, of righteousness. But also you think about light as having understanding, as being wise. Whereas those who walk in darkness are the opposite of innocent. They're wicked. And they don't have understanding. They don't have wisdom. In John chapter 8 and in verse 31, when we bring this concept into the New Testament, John chapter 8 and in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 32 is an oft-quoted, often either misquoted or misapplied by using the quote. It's used in all sorts of ways. Notice this concept of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That term truth, a lot of times people, when they apply this, whether it's in the scriptures itself or in life, they apply this as a dynamic truth. It's not an absolute truth. It's a dynamic one. It can change. It's your truth. Your truth might be different from my truth. Individualized truth is really a kind of a prevalent, stalwart idea in our current society. Because everybody has their truth. And there is no set truth, no absolute truth. Is Jesus in verse 32 suggesting you shall know your truth? The truth that sets you free will be your own truth. Whatever truth that you can gain from the Scriptures, you don't have to follow it all. You just look into it, and what really kind of piques your interest, what really kind of brings you to the pricking of your heart, that you can take. That will set you free. In James chapter 1 and in verse 18, we read this morning. James says, talking about God, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. If this truth that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 8 is a dynamic, ever-changing, non-absolute truth, then we need to know exactly how we can take my truth, our individualized truth from God's word. Because James says that this is how we are made children of His. Of His own will, He brought us forth. He bore us that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Paul tells us in Ephesians. So when James says He brought us forth by the word of truth, well, whose truth is it? How did this truth come to be known? Is it an entire truth? Is it an absolute truth? Or is it just certain truths that really kind of appeal to you? How do we gain spiritual knowledge? How do we understand, as we talked about this morning, the importance of overcoming temptation, the importance of disciplining ourselves, bringing ourselves into subjection to the Word of God? How do we gain the knowledge to do that? How do we gain the direction of what the Word of God tells us? How do we address people that may be very religious? And I'm sure we all know someone who believes in God, they believe in Jesus, they believe in heaven and hell, they believe in a judgment. But when they're approached, when you talk about God's word, when you talk about applications of heaven and hell, you talk about applications of organized religion, they tend to reject those types. Organized religion sometimes leaves a bad taste in people's mouths when they say it or when they hear it. And as a result, they reject the organized sort. They want more of the emotional aspects. Sometimes people believe that they can gain knowledge through some sort of divine power. That they pray, as James says in James chapter 1, that we pray for wisdom. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally without reproach. So I pray for God's word, I pray for understanding, I pray for wisdom, and somehow God is going to divinely intervene so that I can know what His word is, what His will is, and I can know how I can be His. There are those who, this was happening 2,000 years ago, the group called the Gnostics, they believed in the value of hidden knowledge or hidden revelation, that God has revealed certain information to certain people that was not revealed to the whole. And so in order to obtain that hidden information that is important for you to know, that you have to go to a certain individual or you have to do certain things to be able to gain access to that knowledge. Maybe that includes having an experience. A lot of times, people, especially people who are of the community church persuasion, sometimes the holiness movement, they kind of flip between divine intervention and having a religious experience. By religious experience, we don't mean this in the sense that when I'm reading God's word, I feel sad, I feel shame that Christ had to die. That I feel joy. It's not the emotions that are pricked by reading God's word. No, this is happening on its own. This is happening by somebody just standing up and not even reading God's word, just talking about God and Jesus and love, grace, and mercy, and all of a sudden people have an experience, a religious experience. It may not be divine intervention in their minds, but it's something that causes them to say, you know what, I'm saved. I have this feeling now. I believe in Jesus. I've accepted him into my heart, and I have a good feeling about this. Is that how I gain spiritual knowledge? Through emotion? Through having an experience, a religious experience? Or is it just through the Bible? Spiritual knowledge, and associated with that, spiritual wisdom, does it just come through God's word? Or is there more abstract ways in which this information is given to us? Well, when we talk to our friends and our neighbors, when we talk to people who may have more abstract definitions for God's truth, maybe they feel that, well, you know, the Bible is so limited in scope. It can't begin to define God. It can't begin to describe God. Well, you know what? I agree with that. What we have is what God has given us. To say that this is everything that we could possibly know about God, I think that it's not possible for us to know everything about God, because God is a spirit. I'm not a spirit. I have a spirit. But my frame of reference is in the physical. Is God more than what he reveals in terms of his scope? Well, think about the scope of God created the universe. Imagine that scope. You can't. You can't imagine scope. So can I comprehend everything that God is? No, I can't. But you know what the Bible has given us? It's given us the scope that pertains to life and godliness. It's given us the scope of understanding what is necessary for you and for me to be saved. God has given us the understanding of his character. That's not to say this is the scope of who he is, but it has defined his character. He is just. He is holy. In him is no wickedness whatsoever, no darkness at all. We are given everything we need to know about God. So then the question becomes, is there any more to be had that God wants us to gain? In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14, Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14, given the fact that as human beings, our frame of reference is this stuff. Okay? I can't begin to you to describe what it's like to be a spirit, because I've never been only a spirit. I'm in a corporeal, I'm in a physical form. I don't know what it's like to be a spirit. I know I have one, but I don't know what it's like to be one. So when God gives us his word, he gives us his word so that we can have an understanding of what we can do to inherit eternal life. That's all I need to be concerned with at this moment. What's it going to be like when I'm a spirit? We'll know when we're a spirit, won't we? Paul addresses certain aspects of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But when it comes to what it's like in that realm, I don't know. And the Bible couldn't even begin to explain it, because we don't have a frame of reference for it. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14, Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul's basing this off of verse 13. This is kind of the springboard for this. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Calling on the name of the Lord. Notice that calling on. Well, can I call on the name of the Lord through hidden revelation? Can I call on the name of the Lord through feelings, through an experience, through divine intervention? Notice how Paul says calling on the name of the Lord takes place. "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So I have to believe first. Okay, well, in order to believe, how shall I believe in him in whom I have not heard? I have to hear something in order to believe. It's not just something that is downloaded into my brain. I have to have a basis for that belief. I have to have facts. I have to have not a fluidic truth, not a dynamic truth. I have to have a set truth, an absolute truth about God, about Jesus, about salvation. So then faith comes by hearing, he says, verse 17. Not faith doesn't come by divine intervention. Faith doesn't come through hidden revelation or through an experience or through feelings. Faith comes by the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is set. It doesn't change. It's not the Word of God for me and is different than the Word of God might be for you. The Word of God is just His, what He's written, what He's had given us for that pertains to life and godliness, for salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul says, "In Him you also trusted." Keep in mind, this is part of that context that Paul's describing Jesus, and through Him all things have been created. And he goes on to describe, this is one of those verses, 11 and 12 is one of those passages that people who believe in predestination like to go to, because we've been predestined unto salvation. Notice verse 13, how all of this predetermination came about. "In Him," talking about Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice the process that Paul describes. In Him you trusted once you had your experience, once you had your revelation, once you had your truth revealed to you. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you trusted in Him after you heard the word of truth. That is a set word. What kind of word of truth? What word of truth does it, what does it bring to me? It is the good news about salvation. That's what it is. It is good news about salvation, and then when I believe it, having believed, notice past tense, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed means there came to be an action that took place that sealed me. And not sealed in the sense that now it's done and nobody can stop it. It's sealed through baptism for remission of sins. Now I am one of His. As I am faithful to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to tell the brethren that they should pray for all men. They should pray for kings. He says in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Notice how often truth comes up in just these four verses. Notice how Paul describes, you center on verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But does that mean, let's break it up, does that mean that all men are going to be saved? Just because God desires it doesn't mean He's going to force it. He gives man, He allows man the right to choose. We, especially us in America, we value that ability above all else, freedom. The right to do what we want when we want. Free will. When Paul says, God desires all men to be saved, okay. God also desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So notice whose responsibility it is to come to the truth. It's not God's responsibility to send me a divine message or to give me some revelation or to allow me to have certain feelings or to have a religious experience. It's on me to seek that knowledge. Notice Paul says, verse 6, who gave himself, talking about Christ, a ransom for all to be testified, not experienced in due time, not to have feelings about in due time, testified. That concept, testified, to be preached about, especially from an eyewitness perspective, those who were there, who saw it. Verse 7, for which the testifying in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher, to do what? To testify about Jesus Christ. I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Notice this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. No, Paul, that's your truth. That's not my truth. And you can't force your truth on everybody else, Paul. No, I am speaking the truth in Christ Jesus and not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, whose truth, Paul? You can't force people to believe your truth. Paul's describing an absolute truth. Christ and Him crucified. The gospel of salvation is an absolute truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5, Peter says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. Verse 7, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Notice how Peter directs the saints. One of the characteristics these saints are to have is knowledge. Virtue, that which is intrinsically good. Self-control is the application of God's knowledge. The knowledge of what God wants me to do brings about the need to have self-control so that I can subject myself to what He wants. Peter, he presents this as if this is on the brethren themselves to control. But then notice what he says in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter, that's not on me. That's on Jesus. That's on God to give me this knowledge. Peter says, no, it's on you. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Notice the motivation. Notice what's driving the seeking of this knowledge and the refining of that knowledge and wisdom. What's the driving force behind it? The knowledge that I've been forgiven from my sins. That's the driving force. Because Peter says, he who lacks these things has forgotten. That motivation is no longer there. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. There are those who believe that the interest of the kingdom can be had in an experience. There are those who believe that entrance into the kingdom can be had by accepting Jesus into their heart. Peter says there's more to it than that. There has to be obedience. Well, obeying what? We live in a world, especially in our political landscape, in our where we have ideologies at war with one another. All across the world, truth is often secondary, if even that. It's not about absolute truth. It's about my truth. And really, what all that really means is what best serves my interests. That's really, when people say my truth, a lot of times they mean my experience. But attached to that sometimes is this implication of this serves my best interest. That's why it's my truth. Because it's what's best for me. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, as he condemns the Hebrew brethren for not being what they should be, He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Why can't they just experience it? Why can't they just feel it? Why can't they have it revealed to them or have some kind of divine intervention? No, it has to be taught to them again. You have come to need milk and not solid food, he says. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Notice the partaking of milk. That is my experience in God's word. Not experience in my feelings, experience in some hidden revelation. No, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. So how do I become skilled? Well, experience, you take God's word and use it. That's experience. But it's direct experience. It's absolute experience. It's not based on some random thought or feeling. It's based on what God says. Verse 14, solid food, that is the full truth of God's word, not just the basics, belongs to those who are of full age. They are mature. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You don't just feel your way through determining what's right and what's wrong all the time. Some things you think is pretty apparent. Some things may seem to be pretty universal. That's universally understood to be wrong. This is universally understood to be right. But as we noted last week with marriage, divorce, remarriage, it's not instinct, is it? There are things that God describes for us, what He wants us to do, what He wants us to be, that is not, it's not instinctive. Within human, within the physical nature of man. It's the representation of God's word to us through the Bible. His mind, His will for us that enables us to discern right from wrong. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, we read earlier verses 5 through the rest of it. Notice how Peter prefaces this. He says, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice what Peter just said. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. That's how. We don't gain all things that pertain to life and godliness through feelings, through an experience, through hidden revelation, through divine intervention. It comes through His Word, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. By which? By what? By this knowledge and by Him, verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Where did those promises get written? How do we know about those promises? Because God breathed them and man wrote them down. God breathed a promise to Abraham. It was written down for us to know that when Jesus came, that promise was fulfilled. The promises of eternal life in Christ Jesus were written down by the apostles and by the writers of the New Testament so that we will know by which have been given. Yeah, through Jesus. But it's through the knowledge of His Word that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Otherwise, there's no way for us to know. But through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Through what? Through experience, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Through your feelings. Through some hidden revelation or divine intervention. No, through the promises. That's how we become partakers of the divine nature. That's how we become partakers of God. Of the Spirit, of salvation, of eternity in heaven. We become partakers through the promises. How are the promises revealed to us? Through Christ. How do we know? Because His Word tells us so. in John chapter 15 and in verse 8. John chapter 15 and in verse 8. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Notice the absolutes that Jesus provides. First, he says, "This is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." This is how you can be disciples. Well, how do I bear fruit? Bearing fruit is a very active phrase. The bringing forth, there's an action that is happening because of my nature. An apple tree by nature bears apples. It can't bear oranges or anything else. Well, a disciple of Jesus bears good fruit, which is to say, they bear good works. They show through their example that they have subjected themselves to God's will. Notice Jesus calls on the brethren or the disciples to abide in his love. How do I abide in your love, Jesus? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Commandments is a very direct term, isn't it? I mean, it's a very concrete, firm concept. Not if you abide in my feelings, or if you abide in my experience, or if you'll abide in this divine intervention that you're going to be allowed to go through. He says, if you abide in my commandments. Commandments that have been written down for you and for me to know what is right and what is wrong. That is a very static concept. It's not all wavy and dynamic like our world's truth that changes every other day. This is a very static, stable, concrete, established truth that's not going to change. If you keep my commandments, verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments. See, when it comes to Jesus and his Father, notice Jesus doesn't focus on the emotions. He doesn't focus on experiences. He doesn't focus on divine intervention. He focuses on, my Father gave me things I was supposed to do. He told me to do this, and I have done it, and therefore I have abided in his love. But then notice verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Joy. Notice it's not happiness. These things I have spoken to you, that my happiness may remain in you, and that your happiness may be full. He says joy. Because you know what? Sometimes suffering, because of us following the commandments of Jesus, it doesn't always bring about happiness. The emotion of happiness, I mean, sometimes it's very difficult to go through. I mean, you just imagine the persecution that the early Christians faced, especially when Nero came on the scene and he was using Christians as torches to light paths in Rome. That's not a happy thing. That's not happy, happy, smiley faces everywhere. All emojis. Okay, this is not happy stuff, but it's joy. Joy is the recognition that I am blessed by God. That's what Jesus focuses on. That is of the spirit. That is of the mind. That's of the attitude. Not of emotion. Not to say emotion is not a part of it. But sometimes it has to be in spite of emotion. I still can have joy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, you know, if I'm rightly dividing my truth, and then you rightly divide your truth, I guarantee you they're most likely not going to line up. If I look at the Bible as just kind of more like guidelines and I take from it what I want to be my truth, I establish my own little religion, so to speak. That's really what community churches appeal to. Because, I mean, and they even broadcast the kind of the thought process, and they take pride in, they boast in the fact that they have people from all kinds of denominations. They have Methodists, they have Baptists, they have Presbyterian, they have this, they have that. And everybody can come, they can be edified, nothing's taught that would necessarily condemn anyone or make anyone feel left out. And so, in many ways, the society we live in, religious society, they like having their own personal religion. This is what's good for me. I'm not going to enforce it on you, but this is what's good for me. And you can have your religion, and we'll go to the community church where it'll teach just basically what everybody wants to believe. Jesus is love, God is love, and everything's great, and we're all going to be saved. But Paul says that we are to present ourselves approved to God. How do I know? How do I know if I'm approved to God? How do I know what the standard is that God expects from me? He expects me to be a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. The only reason a worker would have cause to feel shame is if he's not working. Well, how do I know what I should be doing? How do I know how to rightly divide, and what truth? Determining right and wrong, rightly dividing, rightly applying God's word. But God's word, if I'm just taking bits and pieces of it, God's word is anything I really want to make it. The word of truth. It's all of it. Verse 17. Talking about those who spread messages that are not right. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. How dare you, Paul? Hymenaeus and Philetus are speaking their truth. This is what they have experienced in Christ Jesus. How dare you condemn them for something that they're probably very sincere in feeling or believing? Paul doesn't make any bones about it, does he? Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They've been going around teaching the resurrection's already past. They have strayed concerning the truth. Doesn't matter what their truth is. Doesn't matter what their feelings are. The truth of God's word doesn't change. It doesn't matter what I'm feeling. And they are overthrowing the faith of others. Paul condemns Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he condemns all those who are falling into this teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, this truth of theirs. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Despite the belief in our religious society that God is going to save pretty much everyone, and there's variations of that, there are some, even the Pope, that believes that even atheists are going to be forced into salvation. Whereas others in our religious community believe, well, as long as people believe in Jesus, they've called on his name, they'll be saved. Atheists, not so much. Agnostics, people who aren't really sure one way or the other, I guess it'll depend on how they live their life. But when it comes to what Jesus says, there's going to be a lot of people in judgment saying, "Lord, Lord, look at what we've done for you. Look at how I live my life, Lord. I looked into the Bible and I gained my truth. And I lived it for you." Only those who do the will. Some of the will. A little bit. Most of it. No. The will of my Father. Verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice the wisdom connected to hearing Jesus' words and doing them. Wisdom, understanding. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Why? What's the rock represent? The truth of God's word. Founded on Christ and Him crucified. And so when trials of life come, and ultimately when judgment comes, that one who was wise and built his life on the rock that is the truth of God's word that does not change, he is wise, he is understanding, he will remain once the storm passes by. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, verse 26, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came. Here's these individuals who take their truth from God's word, who apply what they want from God's word, who experience their feelings and their thoughts and allow that to make up the basis for their faith. And so they build their house on these wavy things, dynamic things that change from 1 year to the next, what I may feel 1 week to the next. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. Why? You may have believed in Jesus. You may have believed in God. But the house you built, this isn't just a one-moment statement. This isn't just accepting Jesus into your heart. The house you build throughout your life. It's how it's you build it by your actions. By your taking Jesus' words and doing them, that's how you build your house. Either you build that house on the truth of God's word, or you build it on nothing concrete. In John chapter 5 and in verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come to judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man." Notice what verse 25 is saying. This isn't about the resurrection from the dead. Sometimes people read this verse 25, the resurrection. No. The hour is coming and now is. Now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Well, when Jesus comes back, it doesn't matter if they believed in Jesus or not. Everybody's going to be raised to be judged. He's talking about the dead spiritually. They will hear this voice of the Son of God. Those who hear His voice, they can live. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." Verse 28, this is about the resurrection. Verse 28, "Who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Notice how Jesus connects the two. Those who come forth, verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear his voice will live. And then will come this time of the resurrection. Those who heard the voice of Jesus and obeyed, they will come forth to the resurrection of life. When we talk about these three ways in which our religious society sometimes wants to gain spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge, and we compare it to the Bible, we find that the knowledge of God from His Word reveals to us the means of salvation. That is not revealed in any other way. That's not revealed in nature. That's not revealed through experience. That's not revealed through observation. This goes completely contrary to nature. Salvation from sins and ultimately the resurrection from the dead. I have never seen anybody raised from the dead before. That's not a common occurrence, is it? Hasn't happened for about 2,000 years. But it's going to happen again one day. The Bible reveals to us the means of salvation. It reveals to us God's standard by which all will be judged. Jesus says in John 12 and in verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. A lot of people like to look at verse 47 and just kind of highlight it and kind of pluck it out of its context. Say, see, Jesus says even if we don't listen to him, he's not going to judge us. He wants us to gain our truth. Anyone hears my words and does not believe, you know what, that's okay. That's all right. Verse 48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Am I going to escape judgment because I either reject completely or just reject some and take some of what Jesus says? He who does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the word that I can observe, the word that I can experience, no, the word that Jesus spoke will judge me in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Pretty simple. Finally, in 1 John chapter 5, last passage for you this afternoon. 1 John 5 and in verse 2. 1 John 5 is a great chapter. Sometime you go back and read 1 John chapter 5. All of 1 John has all of these absolutes. Remember, we've talked about John before, especially in his writing of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There is no gray areas for him. It's either this or that. There is no middle ground. John deals in absolutes. Well, you know what? One of the things that people like to point to is, how do you know if you're saved? I mean, don't you have this feeling? You know, I had this experience. In fact, I have my optometrist that I go see. He was talking to me one time I was in there getting my eyes checked. And, of course, you know, I'm up here with my eyes, and he's got this thing, and the light's pointing through my eyeballs into my brain. And he knows I'm a preacher, so he was talking about when he was saved. And he was in his car, and he saw this sign about Jesus and accepting him in his heart. And he said, I was saved right there. And, you know, I'm trying to figure out what to say while these eyes are burning into my brain. And, you know, I'm trying to feel him out, try to talk to him a little bit. But he was convinced. I was saved right there on that road. How do you know? How do you know that you were? What tells you that you were? What scripture told you that? John deals in absolutes. It says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Here's how you know if you love the children of God. For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep His commandments. How do I know if the love of God is in me? If you keep His commandments. Some of them? Parts of them? Three-fourths of them? No, all of them. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not impossible to keep. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. What's my faith based on? Based on the commandments of God and what it has revealed to me about salvation in Christ and Him crucified. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How do I know? How do I know, John? How do I know if I am saved? How do I know that I have eternal life? Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. What does that mean, born of God? Peter tells us what born of God means. Being born again is being baptized to have the remission of our sins. And then, just as we talked about this morning, overcoming temptation, our goal is to not sin. Are we going to be successful 100% of the time? No, not necessarily. But whoever is born of God doesn't sin. His focus is on serving God. He who has been born of God keeps himself, guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Why? Because we're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one with the shield of faith. That's how. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Why? Because we've been born of God. That's why. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. How? How has he given us an understanding? That we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. How do I know that, John? How do I know that? This is John wrote in John chapter 20. These things are written. These things are written. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. These things were written. His word. We know the Son of God has come and given us understanding. How? Because his word tells us so. That we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. How do I know that? Because I've been born again. My sins have been washed away. I can know. This is concrete stuff. I mean, all I have to do is take a look at my life, compare it to what God says, and I'll know if I'm doing what he wants or not. It's not that difficult. It's not that hard. And his commandments aren't burdensome. It requires a sincere and honest heart, a willingness to be objective, to say, I want to go to heaven, and I need to make changes in my life. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be born again. Just as Jesus taught Nicodemus, a man must be born of the water and of the Spirit if he hopes to inherit the kingdom of God. Water wasn't just Spirit, water and the Spirit. That happens all at the same time. Those of us who are Christians, we need to make sure that we're giving ourselves to knowing God's Word. And don't let the religious world, our friends who are religious, as sincere as they are, don't let them ever cause you to lose your focus on the words of God. God is in the details, not just in the general feelings or the general experiences. God's in the details, in his word. Let's put our hope and our faith in that. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing. Oh.